Ecclesiastes 3 is the key chapter of the Old Testament regarding time. And as our visual for Ecclesiastes, we have to get a little bit silly this morning. And as the word Ecclesiastes, just like we saw last week, the word Proverbs doesn't lend itself very readily to a visual image. And we had to come up with Proverb for the book of Proverbs. Well, this week, Ecclesiastes is even worse, and we have to get even sillier. So, for the book of Ecclesiastes, for a mental image to conjure up the book, we are going to think of a giant eclair, okay? The donut, the eclair, will stand for Ecclesiastes, and we are going to have an eclair church. So, imagine a giant donut that is the body of this church, and it will have your traditional church roof with a steeple and a cross on it. So now we have our Eclair Church. Now, why have I gone with an Eclair Church? Well, the word Ecclesiastes in the Hebrew is Koheleth, and that stands for the preacher. In fact, this is a good example of how books in the Old Testament were named. Sometimes you wonder, why would it be called Ecclesiastes or where do we get these names of these books? They're so strange. Well, for instance, oftentimes the name that the book was known by was from the first few words of the book. And the first few words of Ecclesiastes is the words of the teacher, and in fact, that can also be translated the preacher, okay? And so that's why it was named Ecclesiastes. The transliteration of the preacher or the teacher into Latin is Ecclesiastics. See? So these weird names come from the beginnings of the books, usually the first line of the book. Now, something else that's kind of interesting is that in the Greek, the word ekklesia means church. So I haven't just pulled this word out of thin, this illustration of the church out of thin air. I'm trying to tie this illustration of the Eclair church to a theme that comes together with the book. So the bottom line is that the preacher, the teacher, is trying to teach the congregation. He's trying to give, in the book of Ecclesiastes, wisdom to the community, okay? To God's people, sort of like the church. So we're going to use that illustration of the Eclair as a church body with the roof. And on the front of the church, we're going to imagine a clock. And the clock is going to say 3 o'clock with the number 3 highlighted in bold. The clock is going to remind us that the topic is time, and the number 3 and showing 3 o'clock is going to show us that it is the third chapter of the book. So we have the Eclair Church for Ecclesiastes, the clock indicating time, number 3, 3 o'clock is the third chapter. Okay? So let's take a look at it now, and we are seeing it starts off with one of these classic pieces of scriptures that many people, even individuals who never have picked up a Bible, have heard this somewhere. And usually they've heard this passage read at funerals. And so in verse 1 it starts, "There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace and a time to refrain, a time to search and a time to give up, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear, a time to mend, a time to be silent, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. So we see that we've got quite a contrast that is given here, that it covers the spectrum of human activities, both positive and negative. And the first thing that we want to recognize about this topic of time is that it is discussing not chronological time, not dates and years and months, not planning and schedules, but instead the seasons of life, the activities of life, the experiences. And that's what's indicated in the first verse. For everything there is a time, and then it clarifies, a season for every activity under heaven. It would be very nice if we could simply limit it only to the positive activities. If life consisted of nothing other than the good things, a time to be born, a time to heal, a time to laugh, a time to dance, if we could only have festivity and good stuff, life would be deliriously happy. But one of the things that's recognized in this passage is that there seems to be a balance, isn't there? There are good things that happen, and there are negative things that happen. And so for each one of these positives, there seems to be a corresponding negative. Just about the time we're going through something great and something good is happening to us, we get a phone call and we hear of a relative who's having a disaster or disease or something else. And it seems as though we can never escape the reality that life is a mixture of experiences, both good and bad. And that's really one of the profundities, one of the things we have to accept about this chapter in the Scriptures is it is very accurate that life is comprised of seemingly a mixed bag of the good and the ugly experiences. This overarching discussion of the proper time is couched in the understanding that God is overseeing our lives, that He is aware of when we are going through the joyous time as well as mourning or grieving, that this is all seen under His direction. It reminds me of in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 8, it says, "For God works for the good of those who love." In fact, it says, "For God works in all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose." It's important that I got that little phrase, "in all things," in that quote, because there are many times when we experience something and we don't perceive it as positive. It might come off as, in our minds, extremely negative, and yet, in faith, we acknowledge that God can turn this and use this for our spiritual development. This is one of the things that God is interested in giving us a sequence of life events that is growing us and maturing us. I had said it before, I'll say it once again, that Philip Yancey had taught this to me, and I thought it was a very critical point, that God is not as concerned about our happiness as He is over our spiritual development and deepening in faith. And so we're going to have trials and challenges that will confront us in order to mature us, in order to grow us. And that's part of what Solomon was observing too here, is that life is going to be comprised not only of the easy stuff, the fun stuff, but also the difficult and the challenging spiritually. Now, you know, Solomon gets a little bit cynical or a little bit kind of nihilistic here in this chapter. Let me explain the concept of nihilism, and then I'm going to read to you a portion of this chapter that at first is kind of disturbing. Nihilism is a philosophy based on the belief that there really ultimately is no purpose. That eventually everything is kind of a waste. Life ultimately can't be judged as having value. You just live and exist, and in the end you die, and there's no ultimate purpose to it. Now, of course, no one can live life purely as a nihilist. By the way, the word nihil also comes from the Latin, and it means nothing. Nihil is zero, nothing. And we use that root word in concepts such as annihilation. When something is annihilated, it's reduced to nothing, it's destroyed. So nihilism is this philosophy that says, well, there's no purpose, there's no goal. It all ends up as nothing anyway. Well, you can't really live your life purely as a nihilist. We all have to have purpose and meaning. But there's many individuals in a world that say, you know what, there's not much more existence than to live. Not much more to life than just trying to get what you can and going to work and having fun. And they're practical atheists, practical nihilists. Well, there's not much more point to it than that. It's really kind of a sad kind of defeatist mindset in world philosophy. But you see Solomon, he almost has a high degree of this mindset. Take a look at verse 18. He says in verse 18, I also thought, as for men, God tests them so that they may see that they are like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. See that? It's almost like he's getting toward that nihilistic mindset. It's useless. It's worthless, you know? Take a look at that deer, you know, the giraffe, whatever, the lion. Well, you know, they live and they breathe and they eat and they procreate and then they die. And he says, well, look at people. People live and they eat and they procreate and they die. Well, there's no big advantage to the human. Boy, that's a pretty defeatist mindset, isn't it, huh? You know, if that was your perspective, if that's all you had, you'd get really depressed quickly. That's a real downer worldview, isn't it? Take a look at what he says in verse 20. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and if the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth? You can tell he's really troubled. He's questioning. He's struggling. He's having doubts. He's frustrated because he's seeing what's going on with life, and he's saying, you know, God created humans. We're supposed to be made in the image of God. We're supposed to be fundamentally special to God. But look, just like a plant that dies, just like an animal that dies, so do the people. Very frustrating. Now, one thing that had happened to Solomon is that he had gotten kind of secular-minded. He had intermarried with all these women of different religions and different cultures, and that, and he got very worldly in his thinking. And this is one of the things that you have to guard against, that you have to watch against, that you don't start adopting the culture of the world, the attitude and the mindset of the world, because it will turn you cynical and it will have you questioning and doubting all kinds of things. One of the things that I have said again and again and again is that if you adopt the current culture of the world today, for instance, neo-Darwinism, if you start accepting evolutionary theory unquestioningly, if you just buy into it, it's going to cause you to doubt, it's going to cause you to struggle, it's going to cause you to lose focus and perspective in your faith, it will eat at your faith and erode it. It will get you very much at the same point, because Darwinism at the end says there is no true ultimate higher purpose. You are like the animal. In fact, you're supposed to be related to the animal. So you just exist and procreate and die, and that's it. That's Darwinism. And it'll take you down emotionally, spiritually, if you buy into it. So you better watch out for that. Now, this is definitely not what is being talked about here. The scriptures never support Darwinism, which, by the way, I've said time and again, DNA studies and good solid science questions and falsifies Darwinism all day long. But this is not suggesting that we are literally just like the animals. Solomon is making one simple point. The animals live, they die. And the humans don't live and 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 live. The humans are just like the animals. We live and we die. And that was frustrating to Solomon. If we're made in the image of God, how come we die? How come we've got to go through this? Where's the advantage in being a human? There's an answer to that. And Solomon, at his point in time, in his perspective, had what he felt was a good solution. I guess he thought, as much as he could observe, there were a couple of things that we could gain as foundational lessons of life. And so if you flip back a few verses to verse 9, Solomon looks at the mystery of human life and he tries to draw a couple of conclusions. In verse 9, what does the worker gain from his toil? I've seen the burden God has laid on men. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and to do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. So Solomon decides there's two great lessons in life. In observing the world and looking at human nature, he concludes one of the best things a person can do is work hard and try to live life to the fullest. If you apply yourself, if you work as diligently as you can, you should come by success. You should have the satisfaction of a job well done. If you develop your skills and abilities, you should be able to see rewards from this, and that's tremendously satisfying. That's one of the lessons in life. And that does give a certain degree of purpose or meaning to life. The other thing he says is that God is fairly inscrutable. He's above it all. He's the giver of life. He has these amazing eternal concepts and power, and we have to acknowledge him and honor him as God. And that's also one of the benefits or one of the blessings of life is as a human recognizing the Creator, recognizing God. The animals and the plants don't seem to do that. That's one of the things that makes us human and can give life value. So those are Solomon's two big conclusions in this. Work hard, get value through toil. The other one is recognize the Creator. But you know, Solomon still doesn't have all of the intellectual satisfaction that he would like. Notice verse 11. He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. And Solomon acknowledges that. There's a time for love and a time for hate, and this and that and other. It's amazing how life works with all its different activities. But then there's like a mystery, like a riddle that he brings up. He, meaning God, has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I think Solomon was wondering, why is it that God doesn't reveal his whole plan to us? Why is it that God has us live our lives and we get a certain period of time and we go about our daily activities and we have good things that happen to us and we have bad things that happen to us? And after all the span of the human life, then we die. Now we know there's a God. And we know that he's eternal. And we've got this yearning to live on and on and on. Why did he do that? Why did he put this yearning for eternity in our hearts? The animals don't seem to have that. Humans have this. Why? You see, you couldn't see the entire plan of God. And I think that was like a riddle or a mystery to him. Why did God do this? Why did he put this yearning, this desire for eternity in us? And then we die. He never got the answer to that. But we did. And so let me take you to the New Testament. And if you would turn with me to page 1833. We're going to take a look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, page 1833. There's another guy that liked thinking about things eternal and about humanity was Paul the Apostle. And Paul the Apostle is in a discussion talking about his ministering to the Christian church, and how he's had to suffer things on behalf of the church, just like Jesus, in order to build up the church. And then he begins talking about a mystery. And I'd like you to pay attention to what he says about this mystery that God has revealed. Start in verse 24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. So Paul is saying here, well, Jesus suffered and died for the church, and I'm going around and I'm trying to build up the church and bring people to Christ, so I'm suffering for the sake of the church as well. In verse 25, I have become its, that is the church's servant, by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness. Now he references a mystery. The mystery that has been kept for ages, hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is information that Solomon never had. Solomon struggled with what is the ultimate purpose in life? Why has God put this yearning for eternity in the hearts of mankind, only to have us die? Paul gives us the answer. God was unfolding a plan of salvation. God was leading up to the time of the coming of Jesus. The great mystery that was finally revealed was the coming of Christ, whose purpose it was to teach humanity that God never intended for people to just live like animals and then perish. God put the yearning for eternity in our hearts, not to have it thwarted or squashed, but to have it fulfilled. In Jesus, we are given the answer that God will want to raise us up from the dead, that God will want to restore humanity. We're not just going to die like an animal. He wants to bring us back. He wants to resurrect us. He wants us to live with him on beyond this life. That was the great mystery and the solution to the mystery. Now, that wasn't known for many, many ages. People like Solomon never had that final answer. you know, we as Christians, we're born into a Christian culture, or we adopted at an early age, or whatever, and we say, yes, oh, okay, you know. Hey, if you didn't have this answer, this would be big news. We tend to take this so for granted. Well, yeah, doesn't everybody know that? God wants them to live. Jesus is your Savior. And the answer is no. There's tons of people in this world that still don't know this, still don't understand this. They're living their life like there is no purpose. They're struggling, trying to comprehend, why am I going through all of this? The answer, the solution, the resolution to the mystery is in the purpose in Jesus Christ. This is such a profound thing, and it changes your whole world outlook. If all you had was just your daily grind and going from good times to bad times and this and that, and then you die, that's kind of a fruitless life. That's a frustrating life. Christ comes to give us meaning and purpose to existence. So that we know, we're undergoing all of these things as we're moving toward the resurrection, as we're heading toward life eternal with God. What a fantastic thing. Now we understand the full plan of God, the ages-long plan of God. Solomon didn't have that. He struggled so much, like people today who don't have Jesus Christ. They struggle to get their hands around life, to find purpose and meaning. It comes in the person of Christ. And it's a beautiful thing because we have such an advantage. God has been so kind and gracious to give us this knowledge. Because now, not only can we agree with Solomon and say, yes, very profound. There's a proper time and place for everything in life. A time for a wedding, time for a funeral, a time to be injured, a time to heal. Yes, it's great. It's wonderful. But not only that, but we can think ahead toward the time of the resurrection, the time of the return of the Savior, the time of life with God in eternity. Oh, that's very satisfying. That's very complete. It gives us a full picture of the plan of God. And it should fill us with tremendous joy and satisfaction, not just intellectually, but emotionally, spiritually, that we've been given this knowledge. Solomon was a fantastic thinker, and he had great observations about human life. But you can see his frustration that he never fully saw God's purpose and plan down to its final conclusion. We have been blessed with that information, and it's tremendously gratifying. It gives meaning and purpose not just to the times and seasons we experience here in life, but to all of our existence, including the time that we will spend with God beyond the grave in eternity. Amen.